Good morning. I'm glad you can join us in hearing God's word this morning. Or again, you may be listening in the afternoon or the evening. I'm glad you could join us. You may have heard in the news that Hollywood recently lost one of its golden era stars. One of these stars during the early days, you could say, of Hollywood, Olivia de Havilland. She was age 104. She passed away. And if you're not familiar with who Olivia de Havilland is, she is the last surviving major star from 1939's Gone with the Wind. She didn't play Scarlett O'Hara. I believe that was Vivien Leigh, but I think she played her sister in the movie. But Olivia de Havilland did win two Academy Awards for different roles in which she played, particularly during the 1940s and even into the 1950s. She was one of Hollywood's major stars. But she's also known for something else, in addition, again, to being a major star, major actress during the 30s, 40s, even the 50s. Olivia de Havilland is also known for this, because prior to 1943, in the Hollywood actors and actress system, actors and actresses signed a contract with a major Hollywood movie studio, such as MGM, Warner Brothers, Paramount, Universal Studios. Each of the major Hollywood film companies or studios had their own actors and actresses signed under contract with them. So it was very rare for an actor who had signed with, say, for instance, Warner Brothers to star in a film produced by, say, MGM. That rarely happened. I mean, I think occasionally it did happen. You had to get the consent of the company that you had signed for. So you could say that they were under contract, essentially, to only make films from the studio that had signed them. Maybe we could liken it to perhaps professionals sports before the advent of essentially free agency. So what Olivia de Havilland did, in addition to winning the Academy Awards and being in these big films, she also did something that at that time was unthinkable. In 1943, her contract with Warner Brothers had ended, and she sued her employer, Warner Brothers, because they wanted to extend her contract an additional 7 years, and she sued them to essentially get out of, to no longer have to sign with them, to, you could say, break her contract, because it was coming to the end, and she knew that, okay, they want to extend the contract, they want her to essentially be a slave for another 7 years, and she said no, and she took them to court. Now, imagine being Olivia de Havilland at this time, suing your employer to essentially get out of the contract system in order to sign with another Hollywood studio or go somewhere else, do something else. This is 1943. Imagine how she would feel. She's going against one of the major movie studios in Hollywood, let alone Hollywood, you could say, because she's a woman. She's one person, one actress, one woman going up against a major Hollywood studio with deep, deep pockets, major influence, major power, not just within the Hollywood studio, but I'm sure within the legislative, executive branches, you know, that reach far beyond just Hollywood pictures. She's one person, one woman, going against this major company, how do you think you would feel? And think about the consequences if she loses. Right? If she loses this lawsuit, she, in essence, I would guess, okay, I can't guarantee it, but I could easily imagine that she would get blackballed. She would get blacklisted from every major Hollywood studio, not just her own studio, Warner Brothers, who she's essentially filing this lawsuit against, but just about every major studio, because, you know, even though you can say that they were rivals, they're all on the same page. They're all on the same level, right? They're all doing the same things. And I could easily imagine these other Hollywood bosses saying, okay, we won't touch Olivia de Havilland. You could argue, well, perhaps just like Colin Kaepernick today, right? He's not being signed by other football teams. Possibly, I can't say for sure, but possibly it's because I'm just throwing it out there, possibly, okay? This morning, we're going to continue in our message series, focusing on women of the Old Testament. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the person of Deborah, who could be described as a portrait or a picture of a pioneer, just like with Olivia de Havilland. Because up to this point, suing the movie studio that you had signed with and breaking that contract or getting out of that contract in order to sign with another studio had not been done before. Was, you could say, unheard of. So she is a true trailblazer, going somewhere, doing something that, in essence, is the first of her field, of her profession, of her career. And that's what a pioneer is. A person who goes the road less traveled, goes down a path, goes down a way that very few, if anyone, has gone before. Well, we could just like with Star Trek. I'm a big Star Trek fan. The old 60s, 70s used to say, where no man, now it's been changed, where no one has gone before. That would be what a trailblazer is. A pioneer. And Deborah, the person that we're going to look at this morning, is a description or characterizes what it means to be a pioneer or a trailblazer. If you have your Bibles, then I would highly encourage you to have your Bibles with you. We're going to be looking at Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, we're not going to be reading the entire two chapters. There's just too many verses. Well, and we don't have what's more time. So that's why I would encourage you to have your Bibles with you and also to read through the entire two chapters when you get a chance. Before we actually look at the passages, there's two things that we want to address beforehand, and just so some background information. One is, well, what is a judge? When you look at the book of Judges, what's a judge or who are the judges? Because when we hear the word in our society, in our culture, judge, we think of in a court case, right? In a legal matter, a judge is somebody who wears the black robe, you know, has the gavel in his or her hand, right? And basically is in charge of the court proceedings. While that's some of the idea, now that's some of the characteristics of a judge in the book of Judges, it's more than that. Judges were more than that, deciding court cases. They did, you could say, decide some cases between different individuals. They had to make a ruling, you could say. But a judge in the book, as portrayed in the book of Judges, was much more than that. It included or encompassed being a military hero or somebody who God raised up, called to help rescue God's people, Israel, from subjection or their enemies, usually a Gentile nation that was threatening Israel or had threatened them or had conquered them. God would raise up or call a person, a man, or in this case, with Deborah, a woman, to lead God's people, Israel, against their enemies or against their foes. That's one thing that we need to understand about the book of Judges. And we're not by any means going to be looking at the entire book of Judges. And we're not even going to be looking at all of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, we will be looking at parts of it. But the second thing that we want to understand, or background information about Judges, is that the entire book, which I really encourage you to look through the entire book, but if you want to summarize the entire book of Judges in just one word, I would choose the word cycle. The word cycle is an appropriate description of the entire book of Judges. If you look just really quickly at chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. We're not going to be reading it. I really encourage you to look at it on your own. But chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, essentially encapsulate or characterizes what the entire book of Judges is all about, or what happened in the entire book of Judges. You see this cycle take place that involves Israel or the Israelites falling away from God, falling into sin and idol worship. And God disciplines Israel. God's upset, right? God's disappointed that the Israelites have fallen away and worshiping false gods, idols. God disciplines them. He disciplines them in order to get them to come back to him. Not punishing them out of anger because he's bitter, because he's feeling hurt, and so he's just, you know, lashing out at them. The purpose of discipline is to bring the person or persons back to a right relationship with you, in this case, with God. That's the purpose of discipline. Yes, it's not pleasant. Yes, you hope, you wish you didn't have to do this, but you're doing this for their best interest, you could say, you know, for the hope that they will come back into a right relationship. They'll do the right thing, you could say. Right? So God disciplines Israel by actually allowing them to be conquered by their enemies. The Israelites, because they're being conquered, they cry out to God. They recognize, oh, hey, we need help. Right? So they ask God, help us, God. They cry to God, and God rescues them. Right? God rescues them. And he rescues them by raising up or calling a judge, a man, or in Deborah's case, a woman, to lead God's people against their conquerors, their enemies, you could say. After being rescued, there is a period of peace in which the Israelites are, hey, everything's good. They're enjoying, you could say, the fruits of their victory. But eventually, they fall back into sin. And this cycle repeats itself. The Israelites sin, idol worship, turn away from God. God disciplines them, allows them to be conquered by their enemies. They cry out to God, God help us, God save us. God rescues Israel by raising up a judge or a military leader. The Israelites, the military leader, leads them to victory against their enemies, overthrows the enemies. There's a period of peace where it's all good. Eventually, the Israelites fall back into sin, and the cycle sadly repeats itself time and time again. And if you look at the book of Judges in its entirety, you see that this cycle goes on and on again. And you would think that at some point, man, the Israelites, they need to get a clue. Yeah, maybe years pass, decades pass, but still, you would think that someone would recognize, maybe the old timers, you know, people who've been around the block a while. We've seen this before. Just like with last week's message on Rachel, we've seen events happen before, not necessarily in Rachel's life, but in the life of Sarah and Rebecca. But let's go back to the book of Judges and focusing on the person of Deborah, or the judge Deborah. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 6. What's taken place prior to this is that Israel's fallen into sin. God has allowed, they're being threatened, let's just say at this point, they're being threatened by the Canaanite king, whose commander, or you could say his general, his name is Sisera. He's leading the Canaanite army to attack Israel, right, to oppress them. And Deborah, in chapter 4, verse 6, this is what happens. So Deborah, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abimelech, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun." So Deborah, the judge, is calling Barak, who is the commander of these forces. This is the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, okay? Two tribes are specifically mentioned. Let's see. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, Naphtali and Zebulun. So she calls Barak, says, "Hey, gather your forces." And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, same chapter, verse 14, look at this. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera, the commander of the Gentile army, into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, where the Israelites are you can say camping, or where they've settled, with 10,000 men following him. So Deborah tells Barak, or calls Barak, to, "Hey, go into battle now. Okay, you've got your forces. They're all together. Now go into battle." Right? Before, earlier, it was reminding Barak, "Hey, gather your forces, get them ready," you can say. And now in verse 14, it's actually go into battle. Long story short is that the Israelites come out on top. They're victorious over Sisera and the Canaanite army. And in chapter 5, we won't read all of it, but let's look at verses 1, 2, 3. Chapter 5. After the victory, okay, Israel's defeated their enemies. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimelech, on that day," they actually bust out in song. Okay, there's this victory song that they sing. How it goes, I don't know. I have no idea how the tune, how the melody goes. I'm not going to actually sing it for you. We'll just read verses 2 and 3. "That the leaders took the lead in Israel, and that the people offered themselves willingly, Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings. Give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Essentially, chapter 5 is this victory song. Maybe some of you might know the lyrics. Maybe some of you might be more musically inclined, creative. Put this lyrics to a melody. You could actually sing it. Put it on YouTube. Who knows? But anyway, so they essentially sing this victory song. On the surface, on first glance, the initial impression, I know we've gone through chapter 4 and chapter 5 really quick, but this seems to be what takes place in these two chapters. Deborah reminds Barak to go, get ready, gather your forces. Chapter 4, verse 14, Deborah then calls Barak, hey, go into battle, you know, not just gather your forces, get ready, but actually go and fight. Chapter 5, there's this victory song or celebration. You could say a duet sung between Deborah and Barak. They're celebrating the victory. There's a map that I know that you're just listening to this audibly. But if you were able to see this visually, and you were actually able to see the geography of what's taking place, where Deborah and Barak are going, where you could say they're fighting this battle, you'll see that there's more to this passage or these passages that we've read than just the initial, just the surface observation. If you were able to look at this geographically, you will see that Deborah and Barak have traveled a great distance. In fact, where Deborah and Barak are initially located in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, you'll see that Barak is way up north, north of the Sea of Galilee, just north, and Deborah is several tribes away from Barak in the hill country of Ephraim, right? So she's not just a stone's throw away from Barak. She's quite a distance away. And keep in mind that there's no telephone, right? There's no telegraph during this time. There's no video chat. She can't just pick up the phone and say, hey, Barak, or Barak's, hey, get ready for battle, right? Get the forces ready. There's none of that. Right? It's by messenger, in-person message. There's no mail system, right? There's no reliable mail system. You just have to send out someone and hope that they get there, right? And it's not a guarantee that they're going to get there, right? And so everything, the communication is in person at this point. And so she calls Barak, hey, come to me. I'm down in Ephraim. And so Barak goes down, leaving his, where he's at. And he travels down. And then when he gets there, in verses 6 and 7, again, if you read it in more detail, Deborah says, hey, Barak, go gather your forces. Go back north, where you came from, or in that region, and go gather your forces. Go gather your men to help you fight this upcoming battle against Sisera. And Barak actually says, no, I'm not going to go. I won't go unless you go with me, Deborah. And Barak's response kind of reminds me of a little child not wanting to go to school that day. Or maybe it's the first day of kindergarten, first day of first grade, and they don't want to go. They don't want to do whatever mom or dad is telling them to do. calling them to do, maybe even commanding them to, ordering them to do. They won't do it unless mom or dad goes with them. And so Deborah says, fine, Barak. Takes his hand and says, I'll go with you. And then both of them go back to Naphtali, to Zebulun, and they say, hey, men, you know, come into battle with us. They meet Sisera's forces near Mount Tabor, which is actually south of where they recruited their forces. They have to travel south. We saw in verse 14 where Deborah tells Barak, hey, go into battle, start fighting. God, in verses 15 to 16, is very clear that the battle, it's this overwhelming victory. You know, they smother, they smear, it's as if Sisera's forces don't have a chance. They get wiped off. It's very clear. It's a rout, essentially. Sisera, the commander of the Gentile forces, flees the battle. He enters into what he thinks is a safe place to enter. He goes into the tent of what he's hoping for is a ally. And there he's actually killed while he sleeps by the allies, what he assumes is his ally's wife named Jael. A deeper dive into the passages that we look at. I know we looked at it really quickly. Shows us much more than just the initial observation that we read or that we looked at earlier. We started off by saying that in chapter 4, verse 6, where Deborah reminds Barak about, hey, there's these forces that are coming against Israel and you need to gather an army. Chapter 4, verse 6. Let's go back. We said earlier that, hey, Deborah's reminding Barak, hey, but a deeper dive, or it's not without the realm of possibility, or you could say it's within the realm of possibility, that this is actually a rebuke of Barak. This is something that she's disciplining him. She's criticizing him. She's calling him out, you could say. In chapter 4, verse 6, let me just read it again. She sent and summoned Barak. Again, she's calling him down to where she's at. He's up north. She's south. The son of Abimanon from Kadesh Naphtali, that's where he's hanging out, and said to him, so once he gets there, probably took days to actually travel there, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. Notice the question, or maybe the statement, you can say, that she, it's not a question, it's a statement. In the end of verse 6, or towards the end, has not the Lord. She phrases it, makes a statement, using a negative statement. Right? She doesn't say, has God, like a question, has God told you about this? Has God commanded you even? It's not a question, it's a statement, and it's phrased in a negative way. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? In other words, hey, Barak, you should know this by now. It's clear that God has already called you. Why'd you forget? You know, how could you forget? Don't you know that God has called you? In addition to this, what I would suggest is actually a rebuke of Barak. In verse 14, which we said that earlier, the initial, the first impression is that Deborah calls Barak, but I would say that this is actually a criticism, a huge criticism of Barak in chapter 4, verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera," again, their enemy, "into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, where they camped, where the forces are camped, with 10,000 men following him. And we know the end of the story. Well, what it takes place is that the Israelites are victorious over their enemies. On and on and on. Okay. Verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Up." Or in other words, "Get up. What are you doing? For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand." And then she says, goes on to say, again, in the negative statement or question, "Does not the Lord go out before you?" Again, essentially saying, "Hey, don't you realize? Don't you know by now God is with you?" Phrasing it in a negative has a question. It's like, Barak, this should be obvious. This should be clear. Why do I need to tell you this? Why do I need to say this? It's a huge criticism. It's a huge rebuke. It's a huge slap in the face, you could say, of Barak. Keep in mind the day and age in which this is taking place. Because we need to understand the culture, the society of what's going on. You know, an understanding of what is considered decorum between, especially the interaction between men and women. This is a highly, heavily male-dominated society, where it is very clear the role of men and the role of women. Okay, I'm not trying to, hopefully this is not offensive to you ladies who are listening to this, but in this day and age, in this culture, in this time period, it was very, men and women had very clear roles in which you, I don't want to say played, but which you were assigned to, you could say, right? Men outside the house, women largely inside the house. You know, or they could help their husband in whatever business he had. But for a woman to be independent of a man and to live and to find livelihood independent of a man or a husband or maybe a dad was very rare. Very rarely did it happen. So I would argue that Deborah is crossing huge cultural, social bounds and lines by publicly, I would say publicly, perhaps maybe it's private, rebuking Barak, who's the leader, the commander of these forces. It's not like Barak is a little private and she's telling him, "Hey, you know, get up, do this," right? This is Barak, right? He's the leader, or I would think that he's the established leader, the commander, the general, perhaps, of the forces, and she's rebuking him, criticizing him, saying, "Hey, don't you know this? What are you doing? Get up. What are you doing? Goofing around, wasting time. Go into battle. Start fighting. Sorry. Be a man." A huge slap in the face, given especially this time period, this society, this social setting. Deborah, in other words, is taking a huge gamble because she's not sure how Barak is going to respond. Maybe Barak is a woman, "You don't talk to me like this." Sorry, I know this is sounding offensive. And he kills her, right? He orders her punished, disciplined, throws her out, right? Because, again, for a woman to rebuke a man, especially given Barak's status and standing in the society, just didn't happen. Rarely, if ever, happened. Deborah is taking a huge risk by saying this, by doing this. And yet, I would argue that she's saying this because God is calling her to do these things. Not to be purposely rude, not to belittle Barak, not to say, I'm the superior, you're the inferior. But I believe that this is God speaking in and through her, giving the message, God's message, to Barak, something Barak needs to hear. And Deborah is the vessel or the mouthpiece in which this message to Barak is getting communicated. And yet, in many ways, shapes or form, our present 21st century society and culture, even though we've progressed, we've gone further along in the dynamics between men and women, between roles, between social settings, and what's considered decorum, what's considered boundaries or lines or roles, in many ways, shapes or form, we still haven't progressed that far from what we see culturally, what we see during society back in Deborah and Barak's day and age, right? And I'm not saying that all the advances are a good thing. That's not what I'm necessarily saying. But in many ways, we still, in our present society, often look at men and women in very much the same cultural and social settings or eyes as during Deborah and Barak's day and age. Meaning that when we look at men today who display a characteristic of being a risk taker or being courageous, say someone like Steve Jobs, a risk taker, courageous, and yet a woman who displays the same characteristics, maybe even makes the same decision as a man, may often be looked at as somebody who is reckless, somebody who's impulsive, or maybe they're overcompensating for some insecurity that they have by being super aggressive, or, you know, going way out of their, what I considered normal. A man and woman displaying the same characteristics, the same qualities, maybe even making the same decisions, may be looked at very differently based on their gender. A man who is straightforward, bold, you know, just calls it as it is, you know, just tells you black or white. That's usually considered a good quality, something that's honorable, right? Somebody who's honest, forthright. But oftentimes a woman who displays those same qualities, those same characteristics, makes those same decisions, does those same things, says those same things, may often be looked at as being rude, being impolite, maybe being belittling, or maybe people around her, particularly maybe men, might chalk it up to saying, they may not actually say it, but they may think it. Oh, it's just that time of the month. That's why she's acting that way. You know, I've been around enough locker rooms. I've been around enough lunch rooms to actually hear, well, comments that are down that line, right? They may not actually say it verbatim, like, that time of the month, but I've heard conversations that essentially that's where it's going, right? A man who is very decisive, very clear in what they want to do, what they want to, where they want to go in terms of maybe themselves personally or the company. So that's usually a good quality. You know, we would say, hey, a leader should be very clear, should be decisive. And yet a woman who displays those same characteristics, the same quality, maybe makes those same decisions, may oftentimes be looked at as being ruthless, being cruel, someone who's uncaring to other people, maybe like a tiger mom, right? A dragon, oh, a witch even. Our perception of men and women may be highly skewed in how we look at them. They may do the same things, and yet we may react or interpret it differently. And I think that what's going on in our society is a reflection of that inconsistency or that double standard which our society and our culture may have, right? Think about the Me Too movement, all the concern, the worry, the protests about sexual discrimination, about being dehumanized as a woman, being exploited as a woman. The injustice, right? The abuse, the bias that women feel is thrust on them or is put upon them. We could see this in the passages that we've looked at. And yet, Deborah goes against society and cultural norms in a way that could easily be seen as, wow, she's stepping out. She's really being a trailblazer. She's really being a pioneer. She's putting herself out on the limb. But yet, this is what God wants to communicate to those around her. Lastly, let's look at chapter 5, which we looked at earlier, which is essentially this victory song that Deborah and Barak sing. If you look at it in more detail, it's not just a song that the two of them sing, which a duet, but notice even in verse 1, who's listed first? Then sang Deborah and Barak. It's very clear that Deborah gets the first billing, right? Her name comes first, ahead of Barak. And I would suggest that this is God's way of saying, hey, who's the more important star between the two of them? Well, that's Deborah. And if you continue reading, which we're not going to read, I'm going to sing the song. But if you look at it closely, particularly towards the end, in verses 24 to 27, that's where Sisera is killed by Jael, who's also a woman. She's the wife, she's the wife of Heber, the Canaanite, the Kenite in verse 17 of chapter 4, right? She actually kills Sisera. She's actually lures him, well, he asks for a place of shelter. She says, okay, come on in. She gives him something to drink and then maybe some milk, who knows. He says, oh, I'm really tired from the battle. He cuddles up, and maybe he's sleeping on her lap, who knows. But he decides, oh, I'm tired, I'm going to take a nap. And while he's asleep, while he's resting, he takes a hammer and takes a tent, a spike, you could say, and puts that spike in his head. Right? Again, this is definitely not rated G, not rated PG, at least PG-13, if you were to watch it in a movie. She kills him. In this song that Deborah and Barak are singing, she's actually praised. In verses 27 or 24 to 27, essentially she's either specifically mentioned about her name JL, or it's referenced she did this, and it's very clear that it's her, JL, who's doing this. If you look at this victory song, sung by Deborah and Barack, Barack is only mentioned a few times. Sisera, their enemy, is actually referenced, his name is actually specifically used more often in the song than Barack is specifically mentioned, or his name is used in the song. So just try to imagine if you're Barack, right? And you're singing the song. Who knows? Did they practice? Did Deborah and Barack practice at a time? They may have. Who knows? But this may have been on the spot. You know, God giving them the word to sing, or God giving them the lyrics right there and then. They start singing this. And this is maybe something that they had no idea how the song goes. But if that's the case, imagine if you're Barack. Right? You're singing the song. And I would imagine, maybe I'm reading into it too much. Okay, fine. But Barack is expecting at some point in the song, okay, yeah, Deborah's getting praised, Deborah's name's getting so, but yeah, you know, that's appropriate, right? She's a judge, right? She helped me, right? And you're expecting at some point in the song that the song's going to be, wow, Barack led the forces of Israel against Sisera, and Barack, you know, was victorious at the end of the day. You're expecting the song to go that way. And yet you're singing the song, and really, JL, this woman, right? This person that up to that point has no business in this song, gets the spotlight. He gets the trophy for killing Sisera, the enemy of Israel. It doesn't go to Barack. It doesn't even go to Deborah. It goes to JL. Can you imagine being in Barack's shoes, singing this song and realizing you've been snubbed, essentially? And not because Deborah wrote the song, not because JL wrote the song, because this is essentially God's assessment of what's taking place, right? These words are coming from, say, God himself. He's the writer, the songwriter, right? They're just the voice that's singing this song, that God has essentially given his assessment of what's taking place. If you were Barack, I think you would be highly humiliated, embarrassed, right? You'd probably want to go in a corner, lock yourself, and not be seen anymore in public. If you're Deborah or JL, wow, what a privilege. Wow, to be honored in this way, right? To be recognized for what you have done. I know sometimes in our lives, in our society, in our settings, what takes place, that life doesn't go exactly as we had hoped, as we had expected, as we had wanted. There is discrimination. There is prejudice. There is wrongs that are done to us if we could, we would want to see them righted, right? We would want to see not just laws change, but people's attitudes, people's actions change as well. And I know it's very frustrating, it's very discouraging, very difficult to be in those conditions and have these things done to us, or maybe you could say not done for us. And we're wondering, especially as a believer in God, you know, God, where are you? God, why don't you change this? God, why don't you help me or provide some assistance, some direction, some clear sign that you will take care of this? It may be months, it may be years, maybe even decades until we see some movement on this particular area or subject or matter in our life. we may not even see any change. We look at the Black Lives Movement stemming from the 1950s, 1960s, civil rights, and well, that's already been 50, 60, 70 years, right? And we're still, you know, wrestling with discrimination and prejudice, right? It just changed forms, you could say. It's been there, and it's just been manifested in different ways. And you're wondering, if you were in the civil rights movement during the 50s and 60s, has anything really changed? It doesn't seem that way. It could be easily you can get discouraged. You can get even depressed. But chapter 5 is essentially in God's verdict on what has taken place. It's essentially his judgment, you could say. He knows the story. He knows what's really gone on, right? And he's telling us in chapter 5 that he knows that, hey, Deborah, good job. JL, great job. Barack, not so good. There are things that I wanted you to do differently. Even though from a purely human level, it seems like, yeah, Barack, hey, he comes out, he's the military victor. Yeah, Deborah helped. Deborah was there, but the victory goes to his forces. But yet, God knows, right? God clearly sees. And for that, in our situation, in our circumstances in life, we have to take comfort. We have to find some peace in knowing that, okay, God knows the real story. God sees behind what's taking place, what people see. Just the actions that people see, God knows the attitudes behind it. And I have to trust and I have to believe that God is in control, that God knows the true story of what's taking place. And in God's plan and God's providence, I have to believe, I have to trust in him. And I have to be able to praise him, even maybe in spite of some of the injustices, in spite of some of the wrongs, in spite of some of the hurts that I'm encountering. Yes, I want him to change it. Yes, I hope that he'll change it. But if I don't see that change right away, I know that he knows what's really going on. And again, for some of us, we may need to place our hope, to place our trust, not in what takes place during our lifetime, what we see. Yes, we hope that to see changes. Yes, we hope to see things corrected. But we ultimately need to trust that God is in control. And God knows. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you that you use women like Deborah. You use men as well. Even though we don't have any right to say, hey, God, use us. God, I'm ready. You call us broken. You call us weak. You call us in our confusion. You call us in our, even when we doubt. But yet, Lord, because it's your call, because it is you, Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to respond, to allow you to use us in the way that you desire, Lord. Not for our good and glory, but so that you would be glorified, your good would be made known. God, you would ultimately get the praise, Father. We thank you that you are, again, in control. You know the true story. You know the real story. You see all, you know all, and because of that, Lord, we have confidence in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go on and have a blessed day, and I hope to hear or see you soon. Take care.